It's lovely to be here and to have the privilege of preaching. It was a privilege that I didn't know I would ever have again. So for me to be here is one which is very special for me. That verse that Ruth was talking about in Zephaniah, I just wanted to read it for us. It's a beautiful verse in verse 17, chapter 3, 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that just beautiful? I also really am thankful that God has prepared the way for what we're going to be talking about today, because and he's done that through the words that have been given. And it's always an encouragement that as a preacher, you're on the right track if the Spirit is moving in the right direction in the room before. So, in every culture, there are ways of thinking, there are ways of being which swim against the tide. Okay. Let me give you an example. So this is a cave on Mount Taygetus. For some reason, this was the first thing that came to my mind when I was wanting to illustrate this. And it's a very simple point I'm going to illustrate. It's very beautiful, isn't it? It's actually a cave that early Romans used to leave children that they didn't want anymore to die, in a practice which is known as infanticide. Christians would actually go to dung heaps. You would often find babies on dung heaps. They would go to trash heaps where you would find babies. They would go to these caves and collect them and bring them up as their own. Something which the early Roman world was just weird. In other words, the Christian practice swam against the tide of the Roman culture. I'm thankful for faithful Christians who had the courage to do such a thing. Because in Roman culture, if you wanted to get rid of a child, it was extremely easy. This morning, I want to reflect upon a biblical theme which is theologically and culturally fraught with difficulties. We are perhaps going to be swimming against the tide, okay? And I want to focus on this theme for three reasons, okay? First one is, in the months up until now, we have been focusing on what it means to be an apprentice to Jesus. Secondly, I honestly believe that the future of Christianity in this culture hangs on the theme of this morning, okay? I honestly believe that. And thirdly, more personally to me, for the last 10 months, this theme has been the fuel, the oxygen to the fire of faith. It's been the tonic. It's been the remedy. It's asked more of me than I can possibly put into words. And it is something I think we all need to reckon with, and I still need to reckon with as well. I'm not asking something of you this morning that I have not reckoned a lot with myself. Please know that. If you have a Bible, turn to John 15. 9-11. Jesus has just explained to his disciples that he is the true vine, that those in him are to bear fruit. And he says this: as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be found in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus' aim in the words we've just read is simple, isn't it? He longs for his disciples, both those sitting around him then and those of us sitting around him now, to abide in him. Or as other translations have it, to remain in him. We are not to be those who, finding themselves constantly exposed to the fierce cold of sin, seek warmth in man-made shacks. He is to be our habitation, and he longs for us, for you and for me, to have him as our habitation, our home. Where's home for you when I say that word? Who or what in your life comes to your mind when home is mentioned? Well, if you struggle to answer that, then please keep listening until the end, because hopefully that will help answer the question. But there's more. His words, he says, he gives to us. So everything that he's saying up until this point, he's giving to us in order that his joy may be in us. Okay? That joy might be complete in us. How many of us would like complete joy? What is it you seek from Jesus? He offers us this morning complete joy. And we need to, when we hear that word, cast out of our minds all imaginative ideas which resemble kind of temporary elation. It's easy, isn't it, in life to find a temporary joy or a temporary happiness. It happens almost every time we have a want and it is met. For example, I am hungry, so I want food. When I have food, the hunger is taken away. If I have a really good food, I'm probably slightly happier than I would be otherwise. But the hunger always returns. I'm never actually satisfied. It disappears almost as I've gained it. It's a candle which, whilst it burns, fills the room with a fragrance, but as soon as it's burned out, the fragrance disappears within hours. But brothers and sisters, the joy that Jesus speaks of in this passage is qualitatively different. It is an eternal fire which brings forth a fragrance that not only fills a room, but a whole house. And not only a whole house, but your street. And not only your street, but the world. For he is calling us into the experience of the eternal love of the Father. As the Father has loved Jesus, and as Jesus has loved the Father, the joy which pours forth from that relationship is the joy that he longs to be in each of us. To abide in him as he is in the Father, to discover the warm glow of treasure, is found one way. It's through obedience. Or, as it says in our passage, keeping the commandments. Christ leaves us in this passage no room to dodge his words. He doesn't leave us either in the dark as to how serious he means them. If, he says, you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is not either isolated thoughts. This is part of a consistent teaching of Jesus that we see all through the New Testament. And we also see back before him in the Old. For example, chapter 14, 21, just before Jesus says this, Chris, I think I have this on the slide as well, thank you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. That voice that we were talking about earlier. If you yearn, if you are somebody who yearns to hear the voice of Jesus, to see Christ more regularly in your lives, if we want strength and grace to abound in us, here is a promise of revelation of Christ himself, and it is given to those who keep the commandments, who hear what he has to say, and who does them. It is not given to those who would seek just doctrinal correctness. Of course, that is something we should seek. But it is not given to those who would just seek it for that sake. It is to those who keep. And the phrasing here is very similar. Let's go through a couple more. Matthew 5. Yeah, Matthew 7. Thank you. I put 5 on here. It's not, it is. It's the end of Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, everyone who hears the word and does them will be like a wise man who's built his house on a rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. We could think of others. In the book of James, faith without works is dead. Faith without works. Hearing the word of Christ and leaving it just as hearing is dead faith. Blessed are those not who dream of peace, not who sit and think about the nature of peace, Jesus says at the start in Matthew 5. It's blessed are the peacemakers. I remember a Le Brie talk, and someone made that distinction, and it really hit me home, because I'm someone who loves to think. I love the abstractness sometimes. He said there are two enemies to peace. Firstly is the one who will actively incite and commit evil, and the second is the person that only ever dreams of it and never does it. Both are enemies of peace. Christ came, brothers and sisters, not to call people to intellectually recognize how they might know God, although the intellect is certainly transformed as we are in him. He isn't interested in gathering people around him who simply enjoy listening to his teachings and then go away having ticked a box of their moral conscience. He isn't calling people to come together every Sunday just for the sake of coming together, as lovely as you all are. Okay? Brothers and sisters, we are not asked to read a manual on how to read a bike. He calls us to get on and ride it. Our lives are not to consist in talking about forgiveness, but in forgiving. Our lives are not to consist in speaking about sharing generously, but being generous. Our lives are not to consist in speaking about sharing Jesus, but in sharing Jesus. Not to consist in thinking that it would be nice to be honest, but in being honest with ourselves, with God, and with neighbor. Our lives are not to consist in dreaming that one day our anger will subside if we just let it lie, but in putting into our lives habits which seek to put anger aside. We are not to entertain ideas of being sorrowful, but our lives should consist in righting wrongs and saying sorry. And as we do, we follow the example of Christ himself. As one of my favorite theologians, Adolf Schlatter, says, he, that is Jesus, did not put the acquisition of knowledge in the place of obedience and love, but persistently advocated the primacy of the will for our relationship with God. Unity with God is achieved by the fact that the person desires God's will and desires it in such a way that he does it. In Christ, we see no dichotomy of hearing from God and then doing nothing. It's hearing and doing. And all of this, I think, is hard for us to hear for several reasons. And I'm going to tackle a couple of those reasons in a minute. I won't be able to tackle all of them. But it's also difficult for us because we're not brought up in a Hebraic mindset. Okay, Jesus was Jewish. And why is that important for us? Well, because the Hebraic understanding of what it means to obey is slightly different for the connotations it has for us. What do I mean? Well, in ancient Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there's actually no word for obey, which is a bit odd, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying that it's central to an understanding correctly of what it means to follow him. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we're given a record of what has been for millennia known as the Shema. That's how you pronounce it, the Shema. It's spelled Shema, it's pronounced Shema. And it's more than this is just the start of it. But as you can see, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4 with the rest of it. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because the Hebrew word Shema means to hear and obey simultaneously. Okay? Whereas in English we have, and in many other languages, there are two separate words which have different meanings attached. In the Hebraic mindset, it's one and the same thing. Shema is hearing rightly. It's not just asking someone to listen to words, but to follow through with those words. If I ask my children, I have four of them, and rooms often get messy. So if I ask them at one point, "Kids, would you mind tidying your rooms, please?" And then I go away for a couple of hours and I come back and actually they haven't, I might be tempted to say, "Kids, would you just listen to me?" And what I mean by that is that before, when I asked them to do something, they should have just done it. It wasn't about the words. In saying listen to them again, I'm implying that they should have just done what I said. The same is with Shema. To hear and to obey become one thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts our situation really quite well. Only the believers obey, and only the obedient believe. Only the believers obey, and only the obedient believe. It is within these two ways of phrasing that the Christian life is to exist. Now, what are some of the difficulties with this? I won't be able to cover perhaps many of the questions that you have through your mind. Feel free to ask me afterwards, and we can talk through it some more. But the first one is this. You speak of joy and love being obtained through obedience. Okay, so Christ has set the stage for us in that he's asking us to abide in him and he in us, that joy is the end product, and that the way through is obedience. But why does it often feel the opposite? Why does it often feel obeying doesn't lead to joy? How does that make any sense? Has anybody ever learned to dance? Or learned a different language than the native one? Yeah, like lots of people. Well, what I'm going to say then should really be familiar. At the start of each of these endeavors, there is usually the feeling of enthusiasm. You finally started perhaps something which opens up so much for you. Positivity is high. But soon after beginning, you realize something is hard. Learning to dance is hard, especially if you want to do it well. And learning a language is really, really hard. It's difficult. Both activities will probably at one point bring you to the point of tears, of frustration. And before long, all the enthusiasm, which at one point felt like all the world was brighter, now seems to have been drained away. Reality hits. Because for the person wanting to dance, they must commit themselves to hours of learning new movements and new routines. To speak a new language, one has to begin the sometimes dizzying task of untangling how the new language works, learning enormous vocabularies, seemingly bizarre grammar rules, spelling, pronunciation, verb conjunctions, and often we give up. We give up and we settle for paddling instead of learning how to swim. So many of us have grown up breathing cultural air that has taught us that we shouldn't do anything which causes us to be momentarily unhappy. And we are addicts of comfort. We have struggled for little, and so we've never learned that being uncomfortable is often the best context for learning. But this is nothing but madness, and madness is madness no matter who holds it. We expect gain without pain. In a Christian context, this has often been transferred into the notion that feelings should often come prior to action. That we need, in some sense, to have it all together before we can begin to do anything. God, we say, would never ask me to do something which makes me uncomfortable. And so our life, before we know it, becomes orientated around protecting a feeling of all is well, rather than one which sees God mending us as we do, as he did. Faith merely becomes about decorating our boat, rather than meeting him on the waves. And we become believers bereft of all substance, of all meaning. Has anyone read C.S. Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength? One. Yes! It's a phenomenal book, and it's part of what's called many things, but we'll just call it the Cosmic Trilogy for now. In this book, it's about a marriage, amongst many things, of Mark and Jane Studdock, and they're struggling. They're in a dry patch. But before they know it, they're caught up into a cosmic battle, and they find themselves on opposite sides. And Jane ends up in the director of one of the sides' office, and she is blown away by this person, who he is, and there's a moment where she begins to bring up all kinds of issues that she's had about the marriage, and she just hasn't said it to her husband and hasn't said it anywhere before. And it says this in the dialogue: "It was not his fault," I'll read it off here, she said at last. "I suppose our marriage was just a mistake." The director said nothing. What would the people that you're talking of say about a case like that? "Well, I'll tell you if you really want to know," said the director. "Please," said Jane reluctantly. "They would say," he answered, "that you do not fail in obedience through lack of love, but have lost love because you never attempted obedience." The same in a marriage context. This is the same dynamic in your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps this morning you are wondering why everything is hard, why following him seems so difficult. Perhaps you have been in a dry patch and you've been yearning for just that feeling to be downloaded again that you had when you were a believer first. The word I have for you this morning is not an easy one. But the same could be said, perhaps, of that situation. That the love that you've lost for Christ was not lost by lack of it. But you end up losing love because you lost obedience. That we became addicted to that sense of feeling one way, and as soon as it was gone, we felt like we were just out of sea. But, and hear this, beloved, if one seeks progress at all, there is but one path. The beginner must content themselves to be what they are, a beginner, a disciple. And progress comes by continually submitting to the rules to learn. Even if it involves hundreds upon hundreds of hours monotonously going over the same thing. No person is ready to become a parent before they've had a child. It's not, the amount of conversations I've had with people is just like, I just want to be ready before we have children. And I always think, have children. Because then you've started to be ready. We want it the other way around. But there's no way of becoming a better parent than becoming a parent, of learning what it is to fail and to get back up and to attempt again to be like Christ in that relationship. It is by daily looking after a child that one becomes a greater parent. For just as with dancing and language learning and marriage, there comes a time when, having given ourselves over to all the rules, we move on to enjoy the freedom and elation of actually dancing and speaking a new language. And it is the same with Christ, but much more gloriously so. The more we give ourselves over to him, the more we commit to being like him despite our feelings and entrust ourselves to his way, when we obey and follow, he brings about the reason for life itself, communion with God, the old gone, the new come. And as the Son, empowered by the Spirit, delighted to give himself continually in doing the Father's will, and so gained him as his habitation, we are to give ourselves over to keeping the commandments of Christ to gain him as our habitation. There is no other way. Obedience leads to deep, mature love, and with it, joy. Second, what about grace? Perhaps that's actually something that's been in your head for a while. And this I'm going to be briefer on, but an odd thing happens in some circles, and this is due to like some historical emphases that I'm not going to go into now, but when the topic of obedience is brought up, inevitably something comes into our minds that questions it because of grace. Surely we think, God's gracious. He's about forgiveness. Surely the whole point is that we don't have to do anything at all. And this is, however sincerely held, is mistaken. God is not just gracious. He is abundantly gracious. He is not just loving as if it was an attribute amongst many, but is love. And love, even humanly speaking, has an intensity to it that can be sometimes jarring. It has always been pure, unadulterated grace that the God of the universe has pursued human beings. It was the intensity of his burning love which held Jesus on the cross, that those who put him there might one day have opportunity to take up a cross of their own. That those who were head deep in sin and death might have that sin and death put upon the perfect sacrifice. His grace sets us free. But beloved, it sets us free not to stay as shadows in sin, but to become more vibrant than words can demonstrate or describe. This obedience comes about because of his call, and this obedience is upheld by his call. His Spirit, as we give ourselves over to him, is in the business of remaking us. All is of grace. It is not opposed to it. His call to leave the darkness is grace itself. So, brothers and sisters, are we content with being shadows in sin? Or do we want to be vibrant, more than words can demonstrate or describe? Do you want communion with God? Then we have to leave behind those things in our lives which hinder us. Those things which dress themselves up as sirens to entice us to come closer, but actually mean death. They need to go. Let me end just with some brief thoughts. As I said at the start, this has been on my heart for a while, and it might have seemed weird now thinking about it for the last 10 months. How has obedience been the key to joy? When you're lying in a hospital bed and you've got poison running through your veins because you're trying to get rid of cancer. Because people are trying all around you to get rid of cancer. How on earth does obedience help? I can only testify to you that it is the way. That every day I woke up in a hospital room, I had a choice. A hospital room has just changed the geographic position of that choice. And the choice is me or him. The choice is death or life, regardless of the prognosis. The choice was, do I live for myself today? Am I content in my sin? Do I allow the thoughts which are ever present to dwell and make myself the center of this universe? Or do I allow him to be who he is, to be center? Do I turn to him and not to sin? And brothers and sisters, please don't hear that I'm saying I did this perfectly. Because none of us do so until we are finally there. But its hardness did not mean it was not the right way. Because it led to some of the most beautiful moments of joy that I've yet glimpsed. And I want that for you. Don't give up when the road is hard. Don't give up. Because our habits and our inclinations are still so enchanted with sin. But he has so much more for us if we will obey that gracious call out of it into a way, a living way. Secondly, and I'll finish with this. Sorry, I didn't mean to get choked up. What we need, what Chester needs, what the world needs is not more of just my story. It's your stories. It's your stories of taking Christ at his word and obeying that you may have life, that others may see the warm glow of his presence in your lives every day and say, I want him. He's the one I've been searching for my whole life, and I have not now. And now I've seen it, and I didn't know. Chester needs you. We need one another. And in a culture which is now, even within the church, more interested in accommodating to culture than it is by being formed by the Holy Spirit, we need obedience more than ever. The road is hard, the way is narrow that leads to life. But we're in it together. The Lord bless you all. Lord bless each of us. In a transforming way. That we would break the pattern of just being hearers of a word. But Lord, that we would be doers of the word. That we would not be those who are fractured inside, but we would have this unity of love. And that, Lord, you would make yourself known to us as you empower us by your Spirit as we walk the walk. But there is no other way. Lord, we trust you, we depend on you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.